Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, we lift up our hearts to you. And Father, we trust that you'll be our teacher. And that, again, you would lead us and guide us into all truth. And that you'll show us things to come. And Father, we do pray as we learn your word that it would challenge our hearts, that it would speak to us. Any time that we're studying a prophetic book, we know that you want us to be alert and aware of the times and seasons around us, that we would be children of the light, that we would walk in the light, that we would have an answer for every man that asks the hope that is in us. So, Father, we just pray that you would do a work amongst us this evening. And again, we thank you for giving us Jesus as he brings triumph into our life, that he causes us to be more than conquerors and to be victorious in him. So, Father, we thank you that not only has the King come, but that he is coming again the second time. Father, we pray now that you would bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I studied this chapter, I came to realize that this is probably the most difficult chapter in the whole book. And there's a lot of illustrations and allusions, if you will, statements that are really tough to interpret. And yet, I found that, as I did study, that one of the commentators, a very, very good teacher, said that many times in the Hebrew, God will make a statement that is the effect of a situation. So something in chapter 11 has happened, or prophetically will happen, and the effect of it will be judgment. Now, the way it's arranged here is we're going to read about the effect before we'll read about the cause. Part of the context of chapter 11 will be talking about the flock of God and a good shepherd and a foolish or idle shepherd. When I say idle, I don't mean A-D-L-E, but idle, as someone would worship this idle shepherd. And we know that the good shepherd would be Jesus. The idle shepherd would be the Antichrist or the son of perdition. And so basically we'll find that chapter 11 is dealing with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, chapter 9 is dealing with the first coming. Chapter 10, the first. Chapter 11, the first coming. And then chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with the second coming. One of the things that we even studied this morning in chapter 9 is in verse 9 we have the first coming of Jesus Christ spoken of as in the triumphal entry. And then in chapter 10 we found that in the first coming, chapter 10 verse 4, it speaks about Jesus saying, "From him comes the cornerstone, and from him the tent peg, and from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler together." So there God spoke about delivering Israel and bringing them into blessing and prosperity into the promised land during the millennium. And so tonight we'll be dealing with Jesus' first coming and actually his betrayal by Judas Iscariot and that 30 pieces of silver that were the price for the wages that were offered for the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Okay, so we're going to read about the effect, then we'll read about the cause, and that way we understand a little better how to understand the context of this. In chapter 9, we understood that the historical context was during the time of Alexander the Great. In chapter 10, we understood that the context was during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, where he did go into Jerusalem, killed the pig, boiled it, poured the broth on the mercy seat, and set up an image of Jupiter there to cause the abomination that makes desolate. And again, tonight, the context really comes in the time of 70 AD, when the Romans went in to conquer and destroy Jerusalem itself. And so you can kind of see how Zechariah is working: Alexander the Great, the Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then 70 AD. And then we'll find that chapter 12, 13, and 14 actually come to our present day with the coming war of Russia and then with the war of Armageddon after the 70th week of Daniel goes on. So in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. And wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. And then, because the mighty trees are ruined, then wail, O oaks of Bashan," or Bashan, "for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." So first of all, we get this. This is like a Hebrew poem. Okay, Hebrew poetry is not necessarily something that rhymes, or not even has necessarily a certain cadence, but repetition of thought using similar words that mean the same thing but expand the picture. So when it says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars," and then, "Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedars have fallen." The cedar has fallen. And so, Cyprus is now wailing because the fire has come in Lebanon and has burnt the cedars. Now, if you're Jewish, you would have a tendency, especially if you were rabbinically trained, you would have in your mind now a sense of the temple. And you say, "Well, how in the world do you get that?" Well, the temple of Solomon was lined with the cedars of Lebanon. And so if you're rabbinically trained, you would understand that when, in certain context, if the cedars of Lebanon were burnt by fire, it would really be kind of a message that the temple would indeed be burnt and sacked because of the cedars of Lebanon that had been used to build the interior. You remember the whole interior of the temple was lined with cedars. Much of that cedar wood was then overlaid with gold leaf. And so, again, to the Jew. Now, "Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined." Now, many times in the Bible, to get some of the symbolism going, many times in the Bible, nations are spoken of as trees, or people, kings, are spoken of as trees. Some of the proof text for that is King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it turns out that as Daniel interprets this, he says, "Thou, O king, are that tree." Okay, and so Nebuchadnezzar there is represented by a tree that is cut down. There's a stump left. The stump is protected. And as Nebuchadnezzar comes back to his senses, then that stump actually then blossoms again and so forth. Through the Bible, you'll get the symbolism of like a tree being a nation or a man, or maybe cities being as hills and mountains. So as you follow that theme through, you could talk about the cedars of the temple, or you could talk about the men of Jerusalem being the trees that are burnt. So if you add those up, what the poem here is dealing with is Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem as the fire of God's judgment comes upon them. Okay. And then when it says, "Wail, O oaks of Bashan," okay, and all of this is emphatic. It has the language in Hebrew of a double emphasis, or it's emphatic, where it's a proclamation, "Open your doors, wail, O Cyprus, wail, O oaks of Bashan," and then, "For the thick forest has come down." So that would be the people of the nations. "For their glory is in ruins," the smoke of Jerusalem ascending up after the destruction. "There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." Now, again, it's kind of tough to figure out what is the pride of Jordan. And see, because our mind today thinks of modern Jordan. But we're not dealing with modern Jordan. We're dealing with Zechariah 500 years before Christ came in the triumphal entry. And so the pride of Jordan there would be the fruitfulness, if you will, of the Jordan Valley. Okay. And when the Jordan Valley then is in ruins, the animals that flourish there would be roaring in hunger. And so again, you have the devastation, you have the crying out from the hungry lions, the sound of the roaring lions for the pride. Okay. So now that's actually the end of the story. That's the effect. Beginning at verse 4, we're going to get the cause. So what causes all of this destruction and this fire that would cause the pride of the Jordan to be in ruins and the oaks and the cedars to be burnt up and this devastation? So in verse 4 it says, "Thus saith the Lord my God," and this is to Zechariah. So this dialogue is going on between God and the prophet. God says to him, "Feed the flock for slaughter." Now, again, my mind says, why? You know, I thought God, you know, protected the flock and all of this kind of a thing. You know, but now God's saying, make them fat for the slaughter. You fatten them up and then you kill them and then you eat them in the flock kind of mentality. So, feed the flock for slaughter. Now, what's going on here also, just to help us, is Zechariah, in some form or context, is going to be actually doing those these things in front of the people of his day, that they would get a warning and a message for certain behavior, lest the fire of God come upon them in their day. And so, we don't get it from the Bible, but what is going on here is God saying, do this in front of them, do this in front of them, act this out in front of them, do these things in front of them, so that they would be getting this message from God about an up-and-coming situation, again, about 500 years later. But the parents were supposed to pass these prophecies on, nurturing their children, warning their children, so that the children would behave in such a way that this would be diverted. Well, hindsight's 20/20. They didn't learn, they didn't avoid, and this did happen. Okay. So, feed the flock for the slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich," and their shepherds do not pity them. So now, the flock, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, are being slaughtered by their owners. And the owners are feeling no guilt. The owners are selling them, making merchandise out of them, and actually blessing the Lord for it, because they're rejoicing in their riches. And their shepherds do not pity them. So those that are to tend the flock of God see this going on and yet have no pity. So the owners, the merchandisers, and the shepherds are all dysfunctioning in their role as protectors of the flock. And as the result, the flock, the general population of Israel, specifically in Jerusalem, are getting set up for the slaughter, feeding them. Now, the people are guilty of sinfulness, but they are, if you will, the innocent flock that is being abused by the owners and the caretakers. Now, if you take this and study it in the context of Jesus' day, you know that Jesus himself went into the temple and started turning over the money changers' tables, setting the animals free, making that cord, whip out of the cords of rope, and lashing out and rebuking the people who had made the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And one of the ways that the leadership was merchandising the people in Jesus' time is, as the people would come to worship God and bring their offerings, the leadership would examine. So if someone, say, brought a lamb or a dove, The leadership would examine their offering and almost inevitably find that it had some defect or some blemish that made it unworthy, unacceptable to be offered to God. So they would gladly buy this inferior offering from you for a very, very low price, because what are you going to do with it? And then sell you at extremely inflated prices one offering that would be acceptable. So basically, you were getting ripped off while you were trying to worship Jehovah. Now, these people that would examine the gifts then had to pay part of this corrupt money to the Pharisees, if you will, and the Pharisees overlooked the corruption because they were getting a kickback. This is part of the corruption. Another way that the people were being very, very mistreated was you could also bring money to the temple and buy that offering instead of bringing a lamb, you know, all the way from your hometown and tending it and feeding it, and maybe it would get hurt on the way and then it wouldn't be any good. You could just go to the temple with your money and you could buy an offering. But again, the leadership was in cahoots with the money changers. And as you would bring your money, then you would have to exchange that into what they would call a temple shekel. It would be like a token at an arcade, if you will. You couldn't use real money. You had to use their money. And so, of course, they were totally willing to sell you a shekel temple, a temple shekel. Okay, derp. I do that with accounting, too. But, of course, they wanted an exorbitant rate of exchange, the money changers. And again, because the leadership knew about this, they were getting a kickback, part of the ripoff price for this kind of a thing. The last thing we'll deal with, which is in the context here, is there was actually then slavery going on in Israel, as the leaders of Israel would cause such great poverty in lives of people, abusing their privileges and taking advantage of people in dire straits, ending up to the point where they would literally own slaves and then sell them in a way that they were buying up opportunities to find slaves that they could own and then merchandising and making profits off their own brothers and sisters in the Israeli nation. And God hated that. God hated all of this. And so the owners, the leaders, and those that were to tend the flock were so corrupt that they were really abusing the people of God so much that they were setting them up for slaughter. And then the people themselves lived corrupt lives. So then in verse 6, "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord." Just the statement, just as I hear that, it brings terror or fright. God will no longer pity. Now, on Wednesday nights, we're studying the sovereignty of God. We're studying both His goodness and His severity when we deal with these theological issues. And God says, "I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will harden who I will harden." So it's not Him who, you know, wills or runs, but it's God who shows mercy. And the nation of Israel here has come to the point where God is going to cut off mercy and let His people be conquered, be destroyed, and be scattered. "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hands of his king, and they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." Now again, maybe we haven't really studied enough here to prove that this is actually going on in 70 AD. But we will. And so as we get into this, I bring up the issue of who was the king over the Jews during the time of 70 AD? Well, perhaps nobody. Now, the last king that ruled in Jerusalem was a Roman puppet named Herod. He wasn't really even Jewish. He was Idumean, which comes from the descendants of Esau from the land of Edom. And he was put on the throne in Jerusalem as a puppet, and he was just a merciless ruler. He died off. And in 70 AD, when Israel was conquered and destroyed and the temple burnt to the ground, there was a king. He was a Roman governor. He was named Titus, the son of Vespasian, who was then the Caesar over Rome. So he was the prince of the king. So I will give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hand of his king. Now, this blew my mind when I realized, especially because we're in such of the time and the season, that when the Jews, and I'm not picking on them, so don't think I'm anti-Semitic, I'm just dealing with the history. When the Jews rejected Christ, they said, "We will have no king. Caesar is our king." And God took them at their desire. They said about Jesus, "We will not have that man to rule over us. Away with him. And let his blood be upon us and our children and their children. We have no king but Caesar." And that was pronounced by the Jewish leadership, the same ones that are treating the flock in such an abusive, merchandising, merciless fashion. And so the leaders declared that Caesar was Lord. Now this just blows my mind. And so God said, "So be it." And that's why this context comes out in the history of the Roman Empire conquering Jerusalem and burning the temple down. So if you're Jewish, we already know that the temple is built from the cedars of Lebanon, and the trees, the forest would be the multitudes, and the trees would be the leaders. And now we've seen the abuse of the leaders, and the effect is that the temple will be burnt and the people destroyed and scattered. So in 70 AD, 1.1 million Jews were killed, slaughtered, in battle. Well, I can't say in battle because there were women and children along with the army. And another 600,000 were enslaved. And Jesus, or the God said to the prophet here, "And I will into the hand of his king." So they got what they wanted. Caesar is Lord. Now, when the Jew said that, "We will have no one, you know, Caesar is our Lord," it was about 38 years later that this prophecy in Zechariah and the prophecy of Jesus from the Mount of Olives actually took place. And the Jewish nation then did submit to the Roman Caesar Vespasian under the authority of Titus, his son. Just blows my mind. Okay, verse 6 now. "They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." God says, "I'm not going to pity them, and I'm not going to deliver them. This is the end for a while." And God temporarily casts off his people in this time and event. Now, we're only touching the beginning of this whole scenario. I'll come back to a couple. Let's turn to John 19, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I hope this is a... Yeah. John 19:15, it says, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to him, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priest answered and said, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" So there's your background for that one. If you go back to chapter 11 there, let's go on in verse 7. Well, okay, I'm trying to remember. I don't have my notes, so I'm trying to get reorganized here a bit. In the first three verses where we have this Hebrew poetry about the destruction, you can also interpret that. I mean, I think what I've shared about the temple and stuff is very, very valid. But if you weren't Levitically trained, say as a rabbi, Jewish mentality background, if you studied the way the Romans did overcome the nation and eventually destroy the temple, then this is also the way they came in historically. They came in from Lebanon, the Roman legions, and they went into the area of Bashan. Today that would be the Golan Heights. So they came down through the Bekaa Valley, through Lebanon, along the Mediterranean, and then went over to the east and began to come down through the Golan Heights, which is where the Oaks of Bashan are. And they kept moving down and then eventually came into Jerusalem itself. The headquarters of the Roman armies were actually on Mount Scopus, which is one of the seven hills around Jerusalem that would be northeast of the Temple Mount. So the general Titus could look out from Mount Scopus and look right down into the Temple Mount area. And it was from the highest vantage point in Jerusalem, overlooking even the city. And that's where he made his battle plans to eventually then even overcome the people that had boarded themselves up or hidden themselves away in the temple, holding out against the Roman army. Now, you can also study some of about this in somewhat in Daniel chapter 9. Matter of fact, let's turn to Daniel 9. We won't stay long there. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Okay, you there? It says, and you know, you may want to mark these and get a chain reference for all this, but it says, now after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. So today we celebrated the triumphal entry. Friday will be Good Friday when he is crucified. 3 days later, he resurrects. So Daniel 9:26 is actually being fulfilled this week, historically, in the fact that after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. He was cut off, which speaks of capital punishment. And then we go on with what we're studying about tonight. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay? And so that would be the fulfillment of Zechariah that we're looking at now, and the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that we'll get into in a minute. Okay, so back over to Zechariah. Verse 7, so I fed the flock for slaughter. Now again, this is Zechariah saying, okay, I've done that, Lord. In particular, the poor of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, one's called beauty and the other is called bonds or bands. And I fed the flock. And I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. I see, okay, so then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And so I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all of the people. Now, let's take a little time here. So we're talking about staffs. And I think what we most of us fall into is studying beauty and bands before we study the fact that these beauty and bands are staffs. And we immediately want to make beauty Jesus, because Jesus is beautiful. And bands, we don't know what to do with, because Jesus, see. But if you take the time to study the staffs of a shepherd, then you'll understand that these are two instruments of the shepherd, not necessarily an idiom for the shepherd. So when you deal with the good shepherd, Psalm 23... he has two instruments. He has the rod and he has the staff. Now, the staff has that crook, you know. And that's so that you could reach out and hook a sheep by the neck and do some guidance and controlling, right? So, you've always seen that illustrated by someone getting jerked off of a stage when they're no good. But that's what it is. That's the staff with the crook. So the shepherd could guide the sheep physically by grabbing them around the neck and, pulling and whatever he's going to do. Then the rod, was an instrument, a heavy instrument, where you could beat the wolf up, or in my vernacular, you could clobber a sheep. Just relax, though, because Jesus doesn't beat us, but I'm just saying these were the instruments of a shepherd. Now, one instrument, like the rod, was a heavy club to protect the sheep from an outside influence, a wolf, a lion, a bear. You just club the thing to death. David did that. He protected the flock from the bear. He protected the flock from the lion. Some external, outward kind of a thing. It was the rod. Now, in Psalm 2, the Bible says that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. And during this thousand-year reign, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, he will be a king, the good shepherd, that will rule with a club, and he will not tolerate any unrighteousness to be expressed externally. Very interesting. It's a rule of forced behavior. Behavior of righteousness. You may think something wrong, but you can't get it out. You can't express it. Someone will pop you on the head. Not us. We'll be sanctified totally. But pop you on the head. No, I knew what you were going to say. You can't say that. I knew what you were going to do. You can't do that. It'll all be bound up inside of the person. It can't come out. Pretty heavy thing. Now, the crook, if the staff, was more of an instrument to deal with the internal parts issue of the flock, guiding, you go here, you go there, you do this, you do that. So one was protecting from an external enemy, and the other one dealt with the unity of the flock. Very important issue there, bands. It speaks of bonds or binding up in a way. You could actually interpret the word unity. He took his beauty and his unity. He took his beauty and his bands. It speaks of the flock being unified and in harmony, oneness. So in verse 10, and I'll get back to the three shepherds. But in verse 10, he says, "So I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all of the people." Now, in the Bible, when God makes covenants, they're under two different guarantors, I guess, if you will. Now, the Bible declares that God, who can swear by no greater, swears by himself. So when God takes an oath, many times he swears by himself. There's no greater than God, so he swears by himself. That's in the book of Hebrews. And when God made a covenant with Abraham, the covenant was for land, and the fact that God would send Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, into Egypt. And thereafter a number of years, according to the book of Acts, it turns out to be 430 years, that the children of Israel goes down as a family of 70 and ends up a nation of a couple million in a number of years. God made that promise to Abraham while Abraham was in a deep sleep. So God cut an ox in half, and he brought the fire and the torches, and God walked between the pieces of the ox, the meat. And that was a covenant made by God to Abraham, but Abraham wasn't part of the agreement. God had put him into a deep sleep, got him real tired, fed him, and he conked out. That's what happens to me on Sunday afternoons. I get real fed and I conk out. No, it's okay. But while Abraham was asleep, God made the covenant. Now, what's the significance is that it was a covenant not based upon Abraham's character or nature or participation for the fulfillment. So God made a covenant with Abraham by God alone, so that Abraham basically can't mess that one up. Disobedience won't mess it up. Nothing can mess it up because it's just based on God's purpose. So when you deal with the land, it belongs to Abraham and his descendants in an irrevocable covenant. You got that? Abraham can't blow that one. For the land. Okay. Now here, in this context, God is breaking a covenant. Now I didn't say it was a covenant for the land. I just said God is now annulling this covenant. He's breaking it. Now another kind of covenant in the Bible is one that is based upon man's conduct. The book of Deuteronomy says many times, this is what I'll do if you do. God says, I will do this if you do this. And if you don't do this, then I won't do that. Matter of fact, if you disobey me, I will curse you, not bless you. But if you obey me, I'll bless you and I won't curse you. So you have a couple choices there. Follow me? And so God actually had, when the children of Israel came into the promised land, he separated two groups of people, put them on two mountains, and one group would shout the blessings, what God would do if we obey him. And yes, I'm trying to think of the mountains. Gerizim is one, but I can't draw in the other one right now. But the other group would then say, and if we don't, then these are the curses, and then choose blessing or cursing. And this was a whole part of the national existence in the Jewish life, blessings and cursings. It was all contingent upon conduct. So, one, solely on God. Two, God and man working together. I will bless you if you do this, and if you don't, I will curse you. Now, back to Zechariah. So I took my staff, beauty, cut it in two, that I might break the covenant. So this is not the shepherd, if you will, necessarily. It's one of the instruments of the shepherd. And it's a covenant. Okay? Now, so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, the poor of the flock would be, in context, the people that were watching Jesus as he moved around Judah and Galilee and so forth, and they were watching what he was doing, and they were seeing the polarization between Jesus and the leaders of Israel. I mean, even the night that Nicodemus, who was evidently a pretty good guy in the fact that he believed in Jesus, didn't want really anyone to know about it, so he came to Jesus by night. And when Jesus began to nurture Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can I do that? Enter into my mother's womb again. And Jesus said, you're a leader of Israel and you don't understand this? Then how can you teach spiritual truth? I mean, how can you be a teacher if you don't understand the fundamentals of being born again? Speaking of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and this new covenant by the Spirit of God through the blood. So the leadership, even Nicodemus, had so misunderstood and externalized God's word that they were ignorant of the truth of God's word, having misinterpreted it. And the leaders were guilty of abusing, as I've already shared, the flock of God in a willfulness, despite what they knew to be the truth. And yet the people, the ones worshiping God when Jesus came in on the donkey, the people that were marveling for the work of God and the sight to the blind and the lame walking and the dead rising, they saw and they marveled and they worshiped and they praised God. But they also saw the leadership of Israel turning and getting more and more and more angry. And finally, the people kind of understood that there was this thing between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers and the scribes against Jesus, where they had determined to catch Jesus at an opportune time and murder him. The people saw that. They saw it coming. And we know that they actually do. Now, before we go on in this chapter, I'm going to try to find some of these things. Let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19, kind of where we were this morning. And in our minds, Zechariah 9:9 is physically coming to pass. The prophecies of Luke will soon come, the prophecies of Zechariah 11 will soon come to pass. And I want to bring us to a scripture where we'll bridge the difference in time. You follow me? We want to bridge the difference in time between the triumphal entry and 70 AD. Okay? Now, this morning I left off at verse 40, not really wanting to deal with the details of his weeping over Jerusalem, but let's go on. In verse 41 of Luke 19, when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side. And this is exactly what we've been leading up to from Zechariah 11. And will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. The temple was actually disassembled, one stone at a time. Why? Because you did not know the time, this day, your day, and the peace that pertains to it, the time of your visitation. So Jesus weeps because of the ignorance of the people to understand that this was the day that was prophesied in Psalm 118, in Zechariah 9:9, and in Daniel chapter 9, where we were. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And you've heard the story many times. You can literally figure out from the commandment that went forth to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. Matter of fact, let's go back to the book of Daniel. Because a lot of times you hear that, but I'm not too sure that you read that. So let's go Daniel chapter 9. We won't spend a long time there. In verse 25, just prior to the one we've already looked at it. In verse 25 it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince," it's actually a better translation to say the King, "there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens," or 69 sevens. And it says they're weeks of seven, so these are years of seven. And again, most of you know that, but if you take 69 weeks at 360 days a year, you deal with that. That's a Jewish calendar, 360. It's also a Babylonian calendar, 360. It turns out to be 173,880 days. And there's a starting point when the commandment that goes forth to restore and to build Jerusalem, from that commandment, 173,880 days later, the Messiah would come. And he'd be cut off. So Psalm 118, Zechariah 9:9, and Daniel 9:25 speak of this is the day. Daniel even tells you what day it will be. Now on March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes, which would be the descendant perhaps of Queen Esther's husband, Artaxerxes, gave a decree that the temple, the walls, the restoring of Jerusalem could happen. From March 14th, 445 BC, to I believe it's April 6th, 32 AD, is exactly 173,880 days. Now, they have several books, volumes, on how you deal with that, going from the Jewish calendar to the Julian calendar, And there's a lot of dealing with leap years, and every 400 years there is a leap year and not a leap year, and all of this leap year stuff. But they figured it all out, and it came to pass exactly to the day. That's why Jesus, in the book of Luke, if you will go there, again, same place, could say, "This thy day," and hold them accountable for the prediction of Daniel, backed up by Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9:9. It was a day that was, this is the day that the Lord has made, what? For the king to come in. Now, what I get blown away about is I thought for a long time there was only one of these kind of specific to a day calculated by mathematical ability to predict a certain day. But it's not the only one. The birth of the nation of Israel was actually predicted by a number of scriptures from Ezekiel chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 26, that if you would have done the math there, and you could have said, tomorrow, David Ben-Gurion will announce that Israel is now an independent nation, 1948. You could use the same math and predict that Jerusalem would be captured by the Jews during the 67 war, and that Jerusalem would be under the control of the Jews for the first time since 70 AD. It's all in the Bible. You just have to study it and figure it out. It blows me away. Now, there's another one which has nothing much to do with tonight's study, but I can tell you the very day Jesus Christ will come again. Now, I hope you all go, "Heresy, get the rocks, we're going to stone the guy." No, no, no. If you were around, God forbid, during the 70th week of Daniel, there is an occurrence known as the abomination that makes desolate. That's when the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will have an image of himself put into the holiest of holies, inspired by the false prophet, but willfully done by the populations. From that day to when Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives, it splits open and the water flows, will be 1,260 days. So if you're there, God forbid, you could say, "There it is. I was watching CNN or Fox or whatever, and as I was surfing the channels, I saw it. They had literal cameras in the holiest of holies, and I saw that image being put in there." Know from that day, by a Jewish calendar 360-day year reckoning, 1,260 days later, Jesus will come from the east like lightning. Every eye shall see him. He'll go down to Bosra, set his captives free, end up over at the War of Armageddon, and he'll settle that issue. He will come back to Jerusalem, set foot on the Mount of Olives. It will split in half, and 75 days later, the new kingdom will be established, and there will be this millennial reign for 1,000 years where Jesus comes as King of Kings. It's all in the Bible. Now, I hope you're saying, "Yeah, but the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour." Well, I just told you the day. From that abomination, 1,260 days. So what does the Bible mean when no one knows the day or the hour? It's talking about the rapture. You don't know. You can't know. It's unknowable. Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back for the rapture. And that's why Jesus said, "Pray, watch, look up, don't get slack, occupy till I come. Pray that you'd be counted worthy to escape those things that are coming upon the earth." Jesus says, "Watch and pray that it would not overtake you like a thief in the night." When Jesus comes the second time, it's not going to be like a thief in the night. He will be from the east to the west. The glory of the Lord will shine upon the earth. The nations will be affected. Global effect. See? So the rapture, no one knows. And that could happen now. The question is, are you looking up? Are you praying? Are you watching? See? You follow me on that? So when Jesus is weeping over the city, he said, if you would have known the day that Daniel spoke of, if you would have been aware of Psalm 18 and Zechariah 9:9, but you wouldn't. And then he spoke a prophecy that 38 years later, in 70 AD, it came to pass when God took his staff beauty and cut it in two, and God's protection for the nation of Israel, I will pity them no more, was lifted. And God allowed the Romans to conquer his people. Remember, one staff protects from the outside influence. And God took away that rod of protection and allowed Jerusalem to be overcome. And he was there prior to that to challenge the leaders to turn from their wicked way and to feed the flock of God in a proper manner. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Wow. This is real stuff. Now, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 21. In verse 20, it says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let those who are in the country, let not those in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And then it goes on to talk about a situation. Now, that was partially fulfilled during the time of 70 AD. And if you read on, it'll also have another time of fulfillment. Let's just read on so you can see that. In verse 23 it says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all the nations. That's still some of 70 AD. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentile until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So from 70 AD, Jerusalem's trampled under the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now in 67, Jerusalem is back in the hands of the Jews. Technically, the Temple Mount isn't really. It's still controlled by the Muslims. But get rid of that technicality. But we also know that when the Antichrist comes, his warriors will overcome half the city of Jerusalem and half of the temple area, if you will, or at least for half of the time of the 70th week of Daniel. We know that the times of the Gentiles will only be fulfilled when Jesus comes again and conquers that 10-nation confederation that the Antichrist rules over. That's in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11. So it's very emphatic. So, in one sense, the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled in 67, but technically, the Bible teaches us that they really go on out until the second coming, because it says, in the days of those kings, the rock cut without hands will come and smite the image, this dream vision that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel had, in its toes, those 10 toes, that 10-nation confederation. So, it seems like it was fulfilled in 67, but really the fullest would be in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, but here's a curious thing. The Bible declares. Well, let's see. This is part of the notes that I would really prefer to have. Hang on just a second as I do some Bible flipping here. Hate doing this because the tape's running, but. Okay, we'll have to pick up some of this later because I'm not okay. Where we are though is 70 AD and all of that destruction. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, Israel that the rejection of the Messiah became blind to the things of God. Okay? Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. So the question here is, from 70 A.D., until Jesus coming back, we'll continue on with the times of the Gentiles, but how long will this blindness upon Israel continue? It started with the rejection of Jesus, right? The Messiah, the triumphal entry. How long will it go on? Okay, verse 25. I do not want you ignorant, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel, okay? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So the blindness began at the rejection of Jesus. Triumphal entry, crucifixion, away with him, we have no king but Caesar. How long will that go on? The blindness goes on until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, while God has temporarily cast off Israel, what is going on in the world? Well, the Holy Spirit is wooing a bride for Christ, bringing anybody who calls on the name of the Lord to salvation, and that's called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And so, from the blindness to the rapture is the fullness of the Gentiles, the time where a bride is being taken out for Christ. So when that fullness of the Gentiles come in, the rapture will happen. You follow me? So the birth of the church was on Pentecost, right? Jesus came in of the triumphal entry. 4 days later, they crucify him. 3 days later, he raises from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends up into heaven. 10 days later, the birth of the church goes on. And the blindness to the Israel begins until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The bride is done, the rapture happens, and the blindness is taken away from Israel. And they begin to seek their Messiah. And that begins the 70th week of Daniel. And there's a whole nother study there. So this blindness happens for the time of the church. And when the church is full and is raptured, then the blindness comes up and the Jews begin to once again see and begin to seek their Messiah. Okay? So let's go back. I don't know that I'm going to find the one scripture I need to be looking for, but bear with me. Let's go back to Zechariah 11. Oh, man. We're out of time. Can we leave it hanging? Like, and then? Okay. So we know what one of the staff is. You follow me on the staff? That's the good shepherd. He has two instruments. The rod has now been taken away. So God is no longer protecting the nation from outside invaders. Now what's interesting is God has always protected Israel. Even when they were in captivity, God protected them in Babylon. And he's now saying, I won't pity them anymore. And he's opened up, he has cut in half that rod that used to protect them from the bear or the wolf or the lion or this awesome beast, Rome. And now he's just backing off and the slaughter is going on. Now, in 2 weeks, because we won't have a service next week, we'll deal with the other staff, which is the crook, and we'll see how that's fulfilled. I have more to deal with. What are these three shepherds that he fires in 1 month? And we'll finish up the chapter then. So I don't want to rush it tonight because we still need to deal with the son of perdition and the Antichrist. So let's just stand and worship the Lord that our King has come.